one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. It's also perhaps very fitting for 2020. It's been a very difficult year for many of us, perhaps all of us in some way. And so before I read this text, let me explain just a little bit of the context here. Habakkuk lived during the final years of Israel's southern kingdom of Judah. He prophesied just a few decades before the fall of Jerusalem, and this was a time of widespread evil among God's people. And at the same time, the Babylonians were gaining strength and were becoming a feared nation. The book begins with two complaints of Habakkuk's. He makes a complaint, and then God responds both times. And so that's in chapters 1 and 2. And the Cliff Notes version might run something like this. Habakkuk looks at all the evil around him, and he says, God, why don't you do anything about this? And God responds, I am doing something. I'm going to send the Babylonians to judge you. And then Habakkuk says, what? The Babylonians are a lot worse than us. How could you possibly do that? And then God says, I'll also judge the Babylonians in due time. Well, after these two chapters of complaints and God's responses, the third chapter closes the book with a prayer in which Habakkuk praises God. The first 16 verses particularly look back on God's former salvation, the things he'd done in the past. And then verse 17 picks up with this just beautiful poetic conclusion, and we'll read that this morning. So again, beginning in verse 17 of Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray for that this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the firm foundation found in your word. Please enable us to stand on its promises. Strengthen our hope and confidence as we study it. And increase our joy in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I think of trusting God in difficult times, there are two women who really stand out to me as having done this very well. Probably women who are familiar to many, if not all of you. The first is Johnny Erickson Tada. When she was 17, she broke her neck in a diving accident. And so the last 53 years of quadriplegia has just really shown forth God's grace in her life. She has been a real testimony to rejoicing in the Lord, even in the midst of almost unimaginable pain. I also think of Elizabeth Elliot. Her first husband, Jim, was a famous missionary, a martyr for Christ. He was killed trying to reach the Alca people in Ecuador with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps less well known, if you don't know her personal story well, is she remarried 13 years later. And her second husband also died, this time from cancer, after only 4 years of marriage. Now, those are severe trials, losing a spouse again, a quadriplegia. Those are, for many of us, perhaps really unimaginable. I don't know what it's like to experience anything that painful as either of these things. And yet, their example can show us this. God can strengthen us even in the most trying circumstance. He can equip us even when it's unimaginably painful. And if he can do that in our extreme suffering, he could surely also do that in any lesser trial that we face. And that's really the point that Habakkuk is also making in this text. He paints a very bleak picture, but he does so for a reason. He wants to show us that even in our most extreme trials, we can rejoice in the Lord. And if we can rejoice in him even in the most extreme trial, then we can rejoice in him in any trial we face, from minor disappointments all the way up to devastating realities. Now, this doesn't come naturally or easily to us. It's something we really have to learn to do as Christians. But the book of Habakkuk provides encouragement for us in these trials. And so as we look at the ending of this book, I want to see how it teaches us, really like the rest of the book of Habakkuk, to trust God in our trying times. So that's the main thought I want to consider this morning. Trust God in your trying times. And as we look at that idea, we'll consider 3 points. First, your need to honestly assess your life. And then, after doing this, how you can rejoice in the Lord and receive His strength. So first, verse 17 invites you to honestly look at your life. The book of Habakkuk, as you read through it, it's just an honest book. By the way, it only takes about 10 minutes to read through the whole book, so that'd be a good thing to do this afternoon if you're looking for a worshipful and restful thing to do. Just take 10 minutes and read the whole book of Habakkuk. And as you'll read it, it's brutally honest. It doesn't sugarcoat life. It doesn't beat around the bush. No, you just see honesty. And you see that back in chapter 1. Habakkuk's confused, and he doesn't pretend to be more spiritual than he is. He just lets God have it, as it were, reverently, I would say. But he lets God know what's on his mind and on his heart. And God graciously answers him. He doesn't command his prophet, hey, be silent. Stop asking me these hard questions. Instead, he answers him. And from this, in chapter 1, we can learn that God invites us to come honestly before him with our confusion, with our pain, when things don't make sense to us. Chapter 1 also will show us why we can do that. The key in chapter 1 is verse 12. There Habakkuk calls God my God. You see, it's that loving personal relationship with God that allows us to come before him honestly in our prayers. As we come to the end of the book in chapter 3, Habakkuk's tune has changed in some ways. He's no longer confused and complaining. Instead, he's praising and worshiping God. But one thing that hasn't changed is his honest assessment of life. Look again at verse 17. He writes, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now those circumstances, as you read that, it's clearly bad, isn't it? Nothing there sounds good. But it's even worse the more you stop and think about it. And just consider his context here. Habakkuk lived in an agrarian society. In other words, their economy was based on maintaining crops and livestock. Their survival actually depended on there being food in the field and there being herds and cattle. And if there were none, you were economically devastated. So this isn't just a bad day. It's not even just an economic recession. Hey, your home value dropped about $30,000. But hey, no, you can still pay the mortgage. No, it's not. It's nothing like that. This is total devastation. It's being reduced to real poverty. It means even facing famine and death. There's no food in the grocery store, even. You can't even get a loan and borrow and buy food. Devastation being portrayed here. Now, in light of this, perhaps you'd be tempted to say, hey, my situation doesn't look so bad. I have some trials, but hey, there's food in the grocery store, at least. You might take the point of what I'm saying and what this text is saying to be this. Cheer up, it could be worse. But that's really not what Habakkuk is doing here. The point is, even if things got as bad as they could possibly get, even then you could rejoice in the Lord. And if that's true all the way to economic devastation, then it's true even for the minor trials we face in life. And by the way, when we talk about economic devastation, let me just make this just a little bit worse. If you have loved ones, say siblings or parents or children, it's also watching them suffer and potentially die. So this isn't just yourself. This is everyone you love. And even if you're facing that kind of extreme trial, even then you can rejoice. And therefore, we should also be able to when things are not that bad. Well, with this in mind, let me, I'd say it'd be helpful to think about the nature of suffering a little bit. And Elizabeth Elliot has given a really helpful definition on suffering. She has defined it this way. Suffering is having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. Suffering is having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. And I think that's a really helpful definition. It's helpful because we've all experienced this. Haven't you sometimes had something you didn't want? Maybe it's that teacher in school and you wish you'd gotten a different teacher assigned to you. Maybe, you know, it's the job situation you find yourself in, the illness you've gotten. We all suffer like that in some ways. We also sometimes have things we really wish we could get, and God hasn't given them to us. So we all suffer, even if it's not losing a spouse or suffering from paralysis. And with this in mind, let me just ask each of you, what does the fig tree not blossoming look like to you today? Or in which case is there no produce in the field or fruit on the vine? Where are there no flocks or herds in your life? Maybe you're experiencing some type of emptiness. Your efforts, say, at forming friendships are falling short. You kind of were hoping for maybe more, a deeper friendship, and it's just not really working out. Some people may be single and wish they were married. Others, people struggle with wanting children and not being given that. Maybe you're stuck at a dead-end job or a season of unemployment or underemployment. Your job applications really just aren't bearing fruit. They seem to be going nowhere. You could also think of other situations. It could be emotional distress, loneliness, shattered dreams, depression, a midlife crisis. All these are things we experience. Maybe you have this feeling anytime you set a goal and you don't achieve it. You get cut from the school team. You don't get into the college you wanted to get into. Sometimes it could even be spiritual fruitlessness. You think, I've been a Christian so long. Shouldn't the fruit of the Spirit be so much more evident in my life? Why, after so long, is the pursuit of holiness still hard? I thought it was going to get easy, right? Some of us may feel like just the year 2020 in general is described by Habakkuk 3. Many things have been canceled, right? Many sporting events have been canceled, school events, weddings, all kinds of things, graduations, all kinds of things people looked forward to. I've often thought about how I would have felt if I were a senior in high school. I ran cross country. I loved running cross country. And I can only imagine what it would have been like to have my senior year of cross country canceled. I know it's a small thing, but for a 17-year-old young man who loves cross country, I would have found that borderline devastating, especially after you work so hard for that. It's a really hard year. Perhaps some of us are tempted to agree with what LeBron James tweeted back in March. And he said, what we really need to do is cancel 2020. I was kind of laughed at that, but I thought, yeah, I would skip to 2021 if I could, too. Well, this is the way life can feel at times, and it's important to admit this. I think it's important to admit this because if we don't admit these hard realities are there, then we'll only take joy in God when things are going well. We won't be equipped to know how to process difficulties that are thrown in our way. And so an important application for you, I would say, is just honestly assess your life. If you're suffering in any way, just admit it. If it seems to stink, say, yeah, this stinks from my perspective. I hate it. I don't like it. I wish I weren't facing this time. God, help me to trust in you. And that will lead us to our second point here. After we've honestly assessed our lives, then we can still rejoice in the Lord. We see this in verse 18 as Habakkuk writes, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Again, Habakkuk is saying, even if things are as bad as they could absolutely possibly be, even then, I will rejoice in the Lord. And again, if we can rejoice in the Lord in these times of great suffering, we can rejoice in him in any minor suffering or any disappointment we face. Anytime we have something we don't want or don't have something we really want. But why? Why can we rejoice in the Lord? What is it about God that lets us rejoice in him when things seem to stink to us? Well, we see a couple reasons. First, we know that evil isn't the end of the story. We can say that evil is not the end of the story. And we know this because God is a God of salvation. Habakkuk calls him that. He calls God the God of my salvation in verse 18. A God will rescue and redeem his people. He will bring us safely through all the trials we face here into eternal life. And we know this is true because God has given us evidence. He's given us evidence by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And because he is risen, we know that we too will rise one day. And therefore, even when the fig tree isn't blossoming, we can rejoice in our God. Yes, your current trial may be tough, maybe really hard, but it pales in comparison to the future glory that awaits you. Some of you may like math, and there's a concept in math, called absolute value. So we might think of the absolute value of our future glory exceeding the absolute value of our current suffering. And so here's what I mean. Your current suffering may be like a negative 5,000 on a scale. Maybe really hard. But your future glory is a positive 5 trillion. It far outweighs both in the quality and in the quantity of time that you'll spend rejoicing in God, the current suffering that you are experiencing. It's a glory that's really beyond our ability to fathom just how great it is. No eye has seen or ear has perceived, or it hasn't even come into the heart of man to think about what God has in store for those who love him. Let me be clear. That doesn't mean your trials aren't hard. This isn't a way of minimizing your pain. In fact, the Bible tells us to weep with those who weep. And so we're not saying, hey, what you're going through doesn't matter or it's not hard. But it does mean that you can rejoice in God even when things are really hard, even in the midst of your pain. God will rescue you if you belong to him. This is not the end of the story. Well, there's a second reason we can rejoice that's kind of related to this, and that is because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's what it means to confess God as the God of my salvation. When God saves someone, he doesn't rescue them and then all of a sudden, whoops, I dropped them. I've got, 28 of the eggs I was carrying and one cracked. Oh, well, no. When God has you, he has you. You're saved. You're safe. He won't lose you. You can't even pull yourself away. He loves you that much. That's the point God makes through Paul in Romans 8. Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then Paul goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And his conclusion is, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, that point is so clear. God loved you so much that he gave you his son. And God didn't do this by mistake. It's not like, oh, wow, now that I've seen how she's living her life or how he's living his life, I would never have done that. If only I had known how bad they were. No, God knows all your secret sins. He knew them before you were born. He knew you. And yet he still chose to send his son to save you, to rescue you, to forgive you. And if God has done that for you, how much more will he not also graciously give you all things? And God also promises that that love will never be removed from you. So when you sin and you say, God, forgive me again, he will forgive you again. You can't just sin your way out of his love. Every time you look to him for mercy, he forgives you. And so if this is so, again, do you see how absolutely nothing can change your status before God? I hope that gives you great encouragement if you're a Christian. If anyone here or anyone who's listening to this now or later isn't a Christian, I would just encourage you to take comfort in that reality and to cry out to Jesus for mercy. He promises if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. And so you can receive this kind of love free of charge by looking to him in faith. Well, there's a third reason we can rejoice in our sufferings, and that is because suffering is never for nothing. Suffering is never for nothing. That's actually the title of a book by Elizabeth Elliot that I'm reading right now. I'd highly recommend that to everyone, or especially maybe if you're going through a hard time, pick that up. It's Suffering is Never for Nothing, title of Elizabeth Elliot's book. And she makes this point that God uses our sufferings. He uses them for our good. And there's so many ways that he could do that. One in scripture, we could give a scriptural example from James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. So James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so God uses trials to refine us, to make us more perfect, to make us more like him. Elizabeth Elliot shared her own experience with this in the book I just mentioned. She wrote, the deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering, and out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God. And I imagine that most of you would say exactly the same thing. And so we know that suffering, in our suffering, God can work good. He can work his mysterious purposes, even when it doesn't make sense. And so we can rejoice. We can rejoice knowing that even through evil, God brings good. Knowing that ultimately, even death itself is good. Death, because death itself is gain. For the Christian, if you're a Christian, to die is gain. It means to be absent from your body, but to be present with the Lord. And so we're welcome there because Jesus has died for us. And so we even the most horrific thing, death, has been transformed into something good because we get to be present with the Lord. Jesus has defeated the sting of death. And so those are three reasons to rejoice in the Lord. Let me just ask this. What if that's hard for you to do? There's a reason. There are good reasons. It doesn't always make it easy. What if you're having trouble? I honestly know that when I'm going through a hard time, even if it's just something relatively minor, I've not suffered anything like Elizabeth Elliot or Johnny Erickson Tada, and yet sometimes I'm still discouraged. And when that's true, joy can be hard to come by. Joy can be almost harder to find than a water in a desert. And so what do we do in such times? Well, one practical application I would give you is to just meditate on God's character. Consider his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. Meditate on the grace and love he has for you in Jesus. Think about the delightful truth that if you are in Christ, then God is your God. Not just God, not just generally God of the universe, but your personal God, your Savior, your Father in heaven. He loves you personally. Take time every day to intentionally praise him for who he is, for what he's done for you in Jesus. Again, that can be hard. Sometimes, at least when I pray, we skip right ahead to the supplication part, the petition part of our prayers. What do I want? And sometimes we can justify that because we're actually praying for good things, like someone else's salvation, so it doesn't seem selfish. It's not. But we're still skipping over a very important part of our prayer when we don't take time to just praise God for who he is and what he's done. So that's one practical application that will help you get through trying times. A second application is to ask God to increase your joy. If you're struggling with joy, ask him, Lord, please give me joy. You simply can't will yourself to be joyful. If you were to walk out of this sermon and say, hey, the pastor said I need to be joyful. My life seems to stink, but I'm supposed to be joyful, so I'm just going to be joyful. Won't work. So ask God, which leads to our third point here this morning. So again, just to recap where we've been, we've seen that we need to take an honest look at our lives, and then even in these trying times, we rejoice in the Lord. And that is bringing us to the third and final point, which encourages us to receive the Lord's strength. So look again at verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Again, you see, Habakkuk isn't saying you need to muster it up inside yourself. You just need to, you know, dig deep down and find that joy and just be joyful. You can do it, right? No, he's not saying that. He's not saying pull yourself up out of that pit of despair yourself. Find your own way back to happiness or contentment. No, instead he's saying trust in the Lord. Receive the Lord's strength. Rely on the strength God provides. Again, we need that. We need God's enabling power if we're going to rejoice when the fig tree isn't blossoming. And that's what Paul said in Philippians 4, which we read earlier in the service. Paul wrote, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Because Paul had to learn that. He didn't say, I was born knowing how to do that. I've learned, and he's learned the secret. What was Paul's secret? Paul's secret was Christ. Paul could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. And that's our secret as well. That's your secret if you're a Christian as well, to receive strength that's really beyond human imagining. That's why someone like Johnny Erickson Tada or Elizabeth Elliot is such a hero to me, such a motivation to me in my own struggles with joy or contentment. And I hear what they've done, and I kind of think, they're superwoman, right? Wow, like what a godly person. I could never be like that. They're just like superwoman. I don't know how else to describe it. And yet, that's not really true. I think they would object if they heard. Johnny Erickson Tada is still alive. I think she would object if she got a copy of this audio and heard me calling her superwoman. Because they're just ordinary people like us. And they would give the glory to God. They would say, it is actually Christ in me. It is actually Christ who's strengthening me. It's actually Christ who's enabling me to do something that seems impossible to you. How could I be joyful and be a quadriplegic? I don't know. But it's because Christ is in her. And that is how she has found joy. And God strengthens his ordinary people to do these extraordinary, even impossible things, because he is powerful. And that's why this picture of deer on high places, I think, is so fitting. It's a portrait of strength, of someone climbing the heights with confidence or standing firm when you might expect them to be falling down. And again, God can do the same thing for you today in your trials. In fact, he is doing the same thing for his people throughout the world and suffering. And even in the persecuted church throughout the world, he's gifted his church with his Holy Spirit. He gives us peace and joy and strength, even in the midst of the trials of all kinds that we face. Even when it seems like you're on a narrow, steep, rocky cliff that you're sure to fall down from, he can make your feet like the deer's and tread upon these high places, walking gracefully, powerfully, and even confidently over this rocky, steep terrain. Well, now, as this text closes, verse 19 also reminds us that this was a song. So it says here, to the choir master with stringed instruments. If you're actually to go back to the beginning of chapter 3, it says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth, which is seems to be a musical thing. The word Selah is written several times throughout Habakkuk 3. If you've read through the Psalms, you'll notice that's throughout the Psalms, and seems to be some type of musical notation. We don't know exactly what it indicated anymore. Maybe a pause. But the point is, this is more than just a prayer. It's also a song. Habakkuk wrote it down, but it was apparently used in worship at some point here. And really, that's the way all God's truth is intended. It's meant to get so deep down inside of you that it really just kind of comes out of you in song, in praise, in worship. We don't merely wrestle at an intellectual level. The problem of pain and suffering and the Christian life is not just an intellectual thing. We don't seek intellectual satisfaction for our trials, but God's very presence to satisfy our souls. And so it's fitting that this book that began with two complaints ends with praise. Habakkuk has wrestled with the evil around him, and he's learned to trust God, in his difficult times, in his various sufferings that he faces, and therefore to rejoice in his God, even to sing his praise, which is really what all our theology should do. I'm not sure if I've mentioned this in another sermon here or not, but I'll often say to people in my church that all good theology should lead to doxology, the doxology being praise. All good theology leads us to praise God. If it doesn't lead you to praise God, it's really not good theology. It may be formally correct, but it really hasn't gotten inside of you. You see, theology is never merely meant to touch our minds. Of course, it does that. It touches our minds, but it's not merely meant to touch our minds. It's intended to touch our hearts as well. It's intended to transform our lives, even our experience of suffering itself. And so as we come to a close here this morning, I invite you again to think about where the fig tree is not blossoming in your life, to consider where there are no herds in the stall. What are some things that you want that you don't have, or some things that you have that you really don't want, that you wish you didn't have? Consider these trials and then rejoice in the Lord and receive his strength. And if that's hard for you, get on your knees and pray for God to help you to rejoice in your trials. Well, since I began with Elizabeth Elliot and Johnny Erickson Tada, let me close with some of their perspectives. Elizabeth Elliot wrote this about suffering. Although I have not found intellectual satisfaction, I have found peace. The answer I say to you is not an explanation, but a person, Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. And Johnny Erickson Tada echoes this in the foreword to the book I've mentioned. She writes, when affliction decimates you, then you can understand Elizabeth's doctrine. The Bible's answers are never to be separated from the God of the Bible. That rich truth has guided me through more than 50 years of paralysis, pain, and cancer. Those sufferings are really, at least for me, unimaginable. maybe for many of you too, unimaginable suffering. But God is able to do what seems impossible to us, to strengthen your feet like the deer's, to cause you to tread on the high places he's given you to walk, to live your life taking joy in the God of your salvation, even if the fig tree should not blossom. Let's pray and give God thanks for this. Our Father in heaven, please give us this joy that we've just read about. Enable us to know how high and wide and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And as we know Christ and his love, fill our hearts with deep, abiding joy, joy that will be ours even when the world seems to be falling apart, joy that will be ours even when the fig tree should not blossom in our own life. Our God, we know that you are capable of doing this. In fact, you are able to do exceedingly abundantly more than all we ask or imagine. And so our prayers, if anything, are too small. Lord, we pray that you would expand our vision for what you can do in and through us. Give us joy. And Lord, as you do, we pray that your glory would be seen in our lives as it has been seen in countless others of your saints, as it has been seen in women like Johnny Erickson Tather or Elizabeth Elliot, and as it has been seen and is being seen in your martyrs throughout the world and your persecuted church. Lord, we do pray for that strength. Our God, we do also pray for some of the particular requests and needs in our own and this own congregation. We think of Trinity members who have ongoing health needs. Father, we pray for Kimoy Kelly for healing for her eyes, also for a meeting with the doctor this week. We pray that this would be effective to helping her see better. Lord, we pray for Mary recovering from cancer. We thank you that she can be at home. We praise you for that, and that she is able to be at home recovering. Our Father, we also pray for your help as we do battle with sin. Lord, we all struggle with it. Each of us sins. There's not a single one of us who does what is right and never sins. Even as Christians, we still struggle and wish we didn't. And so help us to walk in holiness. Help us to increasingly say no to our sinful deeds and desires and to lead a godly life. Oh God, we ask if there's any way in which we've not confessed sin or in which we're denying that we're living in sin, that you would reveal that to us. Help us not to lie to you or to others. We also thank you for your promise that if we do confess, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. For God, as we walk in holiness and as we seek to put to death our sin and lead godly lives, we pray you give us unity, that the church would be united in brotherly love and affection, that the world around would look and say, see how they love one another, and that our love would attract others to you. Our God, we also pray for the effectiveness of our outreach to the nations. We pray that you would raise up Christians in all tribes and tongues to share the gospel with their friends and family and neighbors. We pray that you would raise up missionaries to go where they're needed, pastors and elders and deacons and faithful women to serve in your church. Our Father, we pray also for those as we think about the world, we look closer to home. We think about our own friends who don't know you, or our own family members who don't know you. And we pray you give us wisdom in our interactions with them, that our lives would be consistent and a faithful testimony to your grace, that you would place others in their lives who might also tell them about the gospel, and that you would cause these seeds that are planted to bear fruit as they would accept Christ. We pray this also for adult children who've wandered away from you. Lord, we pray you would bring back to their minds the things they were taught as children. And Lord, we pray that they would come back to you. We thank you that, like the father of the prodigal son, you always welcome sinners home. And we pray that we would also likewise welcome back those who return to you. Our God, we pray for our own particular congregation here with the search committee. We pray for wisdom as they continue their work. We pray that you would indeed provide a new pastor for this congregation soon, and that you will cause us to support his work and make it a joy for him to labor here. Father, we also pray for the civil authorities in our country and around the world. We think of Bolivia with the elections taking place, I believe, today. Lord, help us, help them to be fair, cause them to be fair and safe. And we ask for peace in that country. We ask for you to sustain believers there, as churches should be able to open again soon in person. We thank you for the technology that has allowed pastors to preach over the radios, including David. We thank you that for his ministry, and pray for your strength on it. Our God, we pray for our own country, that you will uphold leaders in these unusual times, especially with the coronavirus pandemic. Give them wisdom as they lead. We pray for our own elections coming up, that you would cause them to be safe and fair, and for the outcome to be fair and so fair that it would not be disputed. Lord, we pray for your people, for wisdom as we participate in a democracy, that you would give us wisdom on how to interact. And above all things, we pray that our conversation would always be seasoned with salt, and that the way we engage would be clearly evident, show forth our love for Christ and our love for our neighbors, even in the way we engage in politics and in our speech about it. Our God, we thank you for hearing the prayers of your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And we pray as he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.